Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. And in an unusual fashion this summer, we usually take a shift and maybe do some things a little bit different, but this year we are going to be continuing in our study through the Gospels. And today we're going to be studying the baptism of Jesus, and we're going to really see in this passage in Matthew chapter 3, four main characters. We see God the Father, we see God the Son, we see God the Holy Spirit, and then we have John the Baptist. And, you know, over the last few weeks, we've been studying John the Baptist, and he comes preaching a baptism of repentance. You know, we see in his public ministry, people are coming to be baptized, and when you look at John, John is really a connection between, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's a connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he is really, you know, as many scholars would see, the last prophet of the Old Testament. But also, obviously, he's really the first prophet of the New Testament as well. And in one of the last prophecies of the Old Testament was one that there would be one that would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. You know, and John walks out of the wilderness preaching repentance, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. And, you know, John was an amazing preacher. You know, somebody that could go out and preach repentance for the kingdom of heaven as a hand and have anybody come out to hear that is doing a good job. And that was because John was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, he was biblical, he was passionate, and the crowds came to him. But, you know, even though how good John was, he was always pointing to who? The one that would come after him. And he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me, he is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. You know, when John looked at Jesus, he knew that there was something different about him. You know, that he was far superior than him. Because we know that Jesus is God in the flesh. So let's go ahead and look in our Bibles at Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Says this, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, Lord, on behalf of this congregation, that, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have for us, Lord. We know that in your word you speak truth, and, Lord, that truth is to bring glory to Jesus. But Lord, we also know that your word was given to us for a purpose, that we might be transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would use the word in our lives, not just today, but every day. And Lord, that my words today would be your words. And Lord, that I would trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this is a great passage, and as I said, John the Baptist ministry is in full swing, and last week we saw all of Judea going out to hear John preach and to participate in his baptism. And John's baptism was a baptism of what? Of repentance, right? It was a water baptism of repentance. And in the midst of that, we see the Lord Jesus comes. And, you know, Jesus hasn't even called his disciples or anything. He comes to John. And if you think about Jesus' life, you know, we saw a few weeks ago that, you know, he was, as a young boy, he was in the temple. But really, for 30 years, he's lived in obscurity. You know, I was thinking about this. I don't know what caused Jesus to come to John at this time. Maybe he heard that John was preaching in the wilderness and he knew that this is my time. Maybe the Father said, Jesus, it's time for you to go. Maybe just Jesus simply said, I know it's my time. And when Jesus comes to be baptized, it's not with that as the goal. What's the goal? 3 years later, right? The goal that Jesus knows is to go to the cross. It's to go to the cross. And he sets out, and the first thing he does is he comes to John, and he's lived in obscurity as a carpenter's son. And, you know, I was thinking about this, you know, when he comes and presents himself to John, you know, John is shocked. You know, John doesn't say, I'm so glad that you're finally here that I can baptize you. No, he's shocked. And I was thinking about this. If I was sitting here preaching this morning and Jesus walked through the doors, I think I would want to sit down and have him talk to you. You know, because I know that he has much more to say to us than I have to say to you. But John is shocked, and you know, John in fact says, Lord Jesus, I am preaching the baptism of repentance to prepare the way for you. And you're coming to me? You're coming to me, and you know, Jesus, why should I baptize you? You need to baptize me. And you know, it's a strange and wonderful passage, and I'd like to really point out four things about Jesus' baptism in this passage that really can help us to see why he was baptized and to help us see how we can live in light of what he does. So let's look at these four elements about Christ's baptism. And the first is this, and we see it in verses 13 and 14. It's the illustration of Christ's humility. The illustration of Christ's humility. Verse 13 and 14 says this, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You know, our Lord's humility is so evident in this passage, and this is the beginning of his public ministry. You know, John's ministry is in full swing. He's probably been preaching for about 6 months, and, you know, he sees all these people coming to be baptized. You know, we saw a couple weeks ago that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the crowds are coming, you know, that he tries to prevent them, saying, you know, repent and bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. He doesn't want them to be baptized because he knows that their hearts are not in it. But in just the opposite way, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, he tries to prevent him for the opposite reason, because Jesus had no need to repent. See, they hadn't repented, but Jesus had no need to repent. They're completely opposite. And he was, you know, Jesus will be baptized by John even though he is without sin. Even though he's the one that says he knew no sin. Now, he will come to John and be baptized by him, even though John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. And it's because he's humble, and that's who he is. You know, he's our Lord, and we see it throughout his life. You know, you see other religious leaders, other leaders of the world, they're not very humble, are they? No, but Jesus comes on the scene. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, yet he comes in humility. And we saw this when he was born in the stable. We see it throughout his life. He says, birds have nests and foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Born in the stable, never has a real home to live in his ministry. We see it when he interacts with the lowly and the sinful. We see it when he washes his disciples' feet. But ultimately, we see his humility at the cross when he lays his life down for you and I. Now, he humbles himself before John, and you know, we know that John is a godly man. He was a great preacher, but he's a man. And John is there as the herald of the king that is coming. And we see this, and John knows when he sees Jesus coming that it's somehow inappropriate for him to baptize his Lord and his Savior. You know, but Jesus would say, John, this is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Later, Jesus would come to John, and John would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus says, no, John, you need to baptize me. And, you know, our Lord was humble, and he calls us as Christians to live in that same way, in the way of humility. You know, and the world tells us that we ought to act otherwise, but the Lord Jesus' actions reminds us of the importance of humility. It was required for Christ and his obedience for us, that we might be saved through his humility. You know, he says to his disciples that all those who would follow after him, the great servants, must themselves learn to humble themselves and serve. And that's what Ray was talking about this morning, wasn't it? That his disciples must humble themselves and not want to exalt themselves. You know, have you ever noticed that it's usually the most popular people will be those who are attractive, you know, filled with personality, somewhat prideful, somewhat able to push themselves forward to the top? You know, they may be boys or men or who are arrogant. You know, they don't really care about other people. I had a I had a friend growing up. He lived in my neighborhood. I went to grade school and middle school and high school with him. He was the star athlete. He was good looking. You know, all the girls liked him. But, you know, over the years, it was tragic to watch him just use people to get what he wanted. Or maybe women or young girls who are beautiful and yet they are very arrogant and look down upon others who are not part of their inner circle. And, you know, we may be tempted to think, you know, I need to be that way to get to the top, maybe at your job or maybe even in church. You know, do I look for my own interests but not for the interests of others? We may think that that's the kind of behavior we need to do so that we can succeed. But the Lord Jesus says the way to glory is the way of humility. And though the world says, you know, if you want to be successful, you must be prideful, you must be self-confident, you must be assertive, the Lord Jesus says, no, the way of glory is to step down, to look down. If you want to be lifted up, then you must walk in humility. And as Christians, we can't forget that. You know, it's a lesson that none of us should ever forget, because in this life we are constantly tempted to assert ourselves pridefully, sinfully, in order to get what we want. But remember what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, how are we as Christians looking to build up others around us? How are we looking to make others excel? You know, John knew this. John knew this. In the height of his ministry, he says, he, meaning Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. John knew that it was his time to step down. When do we know it's our time to step down and say, you know, I'm here to build others up, not just myself? The Bible says it's not the proud who will be exalted. No, the Bible says the proud will be humiliated. You know, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, the last time I saw that friend I mentioned, life had caught up to him. You know, he wasn't the man that he used to be. But it shows that truly pride does go before the fall. I love this book I have. It's a collection of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. And in this prayer called The Valley of Vision, it says this: Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find light in thy darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. I mean, it is a paradox that we as Christians have to understand to live in this world, that we need to humble ourselves, not to think highly of ourselves, as our Lord Jesus did. And for us, brothers and sisters, in order to fulfill all righteousness as Christ did, we need to live a life of humility with the mind of Christ. Let me just read one of my favorite passages. It seems that God always brings me back to this passage in Philippians. You don't have to turn there. It just says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the Lord has called each of us to walk in humility. Do you know why? You know, because the Lord doesn't want to use arrogant servants, can he? Yeah, he can do whatever he wants. But no, the Lord wants to break his servants. He wants his servants to be humble before him, before he sends them out in the world. And that goes for all of us. It doesn't just go for missionaries like Josh and Amy. Oh, they need to humble themselves and go to a third world nation. It doesn't go for those like Bruce Sheldahl who go plant churches in the Crenshaw district. No, it goes for each and every one of us, no matter what our vocation. You know, in your jobs or at church, are we looking at how we might humble ourselves before the Lord, but also before others? You know, if the Lord is calling us to his service, he calls us to a service in humility. And you know, our Lord and Savior is the great example of that. You know, our Lord is humble, and we should be too. The second thing I want to point out to you is this: the importance of Christ's baptism. You know, just in and of itself, it is important, and it's described in verse 15. And Jesus says this: "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he never repented, because he never sinned. And throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ goes about saying, you know, I forgive you, and, you know, your sins are forgiven. But never once does Jesus say that he has sins that need to be forgiven. And, you know, he will pray for us that our sins might be forgiven. He will forgive our sins by his divine power. But he never asks for forgiveness because he is perfect. So we understand that Jesus Christ is not repenting when he goes through this baptism of repentance. No, he's doing something else. And we see it in the words, again, in verse 15, where he says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And what does he mean by this? What does he mean by it's fitting for us? And notice this. He told John, for thus it is fitting for us, not it's fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. No, what he's saying is John the Baptist, a man born under the curse of sin, was included in this work to fulfill all righteousness. And so are you and I. And brothers and sisters, we have been included in this work by being children of God. We have the ability now, as his children, to take part in fulfilling all righteousness. And what Jesus does in this passage is he steps down into our sin problem. He becomes part of our sin problem with us, and he becomes numbered with you and I. Isaiah 53 says he was numbered with the transgressors, and he's united to us in such a way that he makes our problem of sin, his own problem, and to then do what is right in order for us to be able to do what he wants us to do, which is to fulfill all righteousness. And what Jesus is doing here is he's being consecrated. He's being set apart, showing that God has called him into his service and that he was to serve God in God's kingdom as the Lord Jesus Christ is being consecrated to service in this baptism. But what does it mean, though, that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Well, you know, I read a number of commentaries, and there's a lot of different things that the commentators, the scholars talk about. I'd just like to share a few with you. So why Jesus' baptism was important? Well, one reason is this. It was an affirmation of John's ministry. By being baptized, it was as if Jesus was saying, John, you know, I want you to baptize me because that will show that your message, John, is true, that your ministry was true. And there will be a link there. See, if Jesus didn't come out and meet John in the wilderness as people were there, there would be no link. And if John was to prepare the way for Jesus, then there had to be this connection. And that's part of why Jesus' baptism was important. You know, it pronounces the coming of the Messiah, so there's the link. Secondly, it helped to relieve John's doubts. We see throughout John's life that there was some doubt about Jesus. He didn't really fit the mold of what he thought the Messiah would be like. And John says in John chapter 1, verses 31 through 34, he says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Why was John baptizing? That Christ might be revealed. There had to be this connection. It goes on, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You know, when we look at the Gospels, we're told that in the Gospels elsewhere that John had his doubts because he didn't fit that mold. And one time, you know, John said, are you the one or is there another? And this baptism was really, I think, a gift to John by the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus could point back to and say, John, don't you remember? The Heavenly Father was the one that told you, the one you see the Holy Spirit descending on, he is the one. And John could look back as one of the things in his life to say, no, I know he is the Messiah. Another thing is it served to confirm John's message. You know, when you look at this, Jesus is saying, John, yes, your message is right. You are sinners and you need redemption from sin. And really, it really symbolizes the Lord Jesus' identification with his people and their problem. You know, the fact that Jesus is baptized, he's saying, you know, I'm going to receive this baptism and it's a sign of my identifying with you and I will be there, I will be your sin bearer so that the baptism of repentance is important and it has value. And as I said about Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. We see that now, that he stands in line. I mean, just have this picture that, you know, these crowds are coming out to be baptized by John, and there's a line of people, and Jesus is standing in that line of people. He's numbered with the transgressors, yet he's not one of them. And we had a lady just a couple weeks ago in our church, and she was just visiting, and she was upset because, you know, Zach was saying, you know, we need to repent. And she was saying, well, God grants repentance. And that's true, but let me ask you, how do you know if God has granted you repentance? By repenting, by showing that you have repented. Yes, God grants repentance, but we must repent. Fourthly, it is also a sign that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, and he is publicly showing and claiming that he's the Messiah who comes to take away the sins of the world. That's why John baptized him with the baptism, even though he is sinless, for he is the Messiah who comes to destroy sin in the lives of his people. The baptism also serves, and this is clear from verses 16 and 17, that it is evidence that God has appointed and equipped Christ for ministry. You know, the baptism is a sign of the Lord's approval. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you know, it's a sign that God has chosen the Lord Jesus as the Messiah to be part of this for his people. And you know, I said it's a consecration earlier, but it's also a coronation. He was consecrated as a priest, but he's being coronation as the king. And he's coming out and we see this. He's been appointed by God the Father. And when you think about this, in the Old Testament, the kings were anointed. Remember, Saul and David were both anointed by Samuel to be the king. But here we have Jesus, and he is being anointed by the Holy Spirit and commissioned by the Father as the king. And finally, it is a sign that Christ himself is willing to be our Redeemer. You know, in his baptism, the Lord steps down. He humbly receives John's baptism. He acknowledges that he will do what it takes in all of his humiliation, do all that is necessary to fulfill the work on our behalf, the behalf of his people, and everything necessary for us to be saved. You know, how much did John understand about this? We don't know, but he says, okay, I will baptize you. And, you know, the Lord Jesus' baptism was an act that he performed on our behalf as the mediator between God and man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And it's amazing that Christ didn't need to be baptized. He had no need to be baptized, but he does it to fulfill all righteousness. But sadly, I know that there are often Christians who just forsake baptism, even though they need to be baptized. You know, it's important for us to understand this. For us, in order to fulfill all righteousness as Christ did, we need to be baptized in obedience to him. Just as a reminder, it's in your bulletins. There will be a beach baptism on July 22nd. And it'll be a great time. And if you have not been water baptized and want to invite you out, you just call me, call Steve, you know, or just come out that day. We're going to have a great time. And, you know, like Jesus' baptism by John, our baptism is also important. Well, why? Why do I have to be baptized? Because it's important to be obedient to Christ. And let me just share a few things, you know, that our baptism does. It affirms Christ's ministry. You know, every time we baptize somebody, I'm reminded that, you know, of Jesus' words when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It affirms the ministry of Christ that it continues to this very day. Another thing is it strengthens our faith. If you have not been water baptized and you go and you get baptized, that God, it's a means of grace. Anytime that we are obedient in the little things or the great things, God strengthens us. If we're faithful with a little, he will entrust us with more. Another thing is it proclaims the message of Christ to the world that needs to know him. That's true whether we baptize here or down at the beach. You know, I'm amazed when we're down near the pier and we're baptizing people and you just see crowds showing up. And it's a testimony to the world that the work of Christ is continuing today. We also know that it's a picture of our union with Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we know that God has done something inside us, and we're proclaiming to the world what he's done inside us by this outward act of obedience. And it's also a sign that Christ is our Redeemer, that he has redeemed us. It brings me to the third element about Christ's baptism I'd like to point out to you, and you find it in verse 16. Not only in this passage do we see the humility of Christ, not only do we see the importance of his baptism, but we also see the Holy Spirit's anointing of Christ. The Holy Spirit's anointing of Christ. And you see this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. You know, in this passage, we see Jesus and John coming up out of the water. Maybe they're walking back up onto the banks of the Jordan, and John sees the Holy Spirit in the form or vision of a dove and coming down and landing on the Lord Jesus. And this is a symbol of the fact that God himself has equipped the Lord Jesus in his humanity to be our Redeemer. We know that he is God from all eternity, yet in his humanity, the Holy Spirit rests on him. And it's an awesome thing when you understand that the humanity of Christ, that Christ in his humanity was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Now, Jesus Christ was filled, like John, above measure with the Spirit. Unlike John, we know that Jesus was sinless, and yet he was dependent upon God. He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit as he ministered. And the very sending of the Spirit in a visible form reminds us of that about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is priest, who is prophet, who is king, who is the head of the church. And before he ever sent the Holy Spirit to come and baptize his church, he was reliant on the Holy Spirit himself. And that, I believe that is why Jesus was able to accomplish all that the Father had asked him. The question is this: was Jesus equipped at this point when the Spirit came upon him? No, I don't believe so. I believe Jesus was united with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. But this is a visible form and shows that Jesus was filled and that he was relying on the Spirit of God. And you know, we see the descending, and it is a visible sign, and it's a symbol of the fact that God himself equips the Lord Jesus. And I think this was probably a great encouragement that the Lord could have had in his life, that he knew that the Father was with him. He knew that the Holy Spirit was with him as he went through and suffered. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, says that he was able to look forward to the prize And he was able to scorn the shame of the cross and able to do that. And for us as Christians, when we think about the prize that God has set before us, when we think that there is heaven and eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven, that allows us to continue to work and to live the way that Christ has called us to live, because there is something better. There is a goal in mind. And it also reminds us of his constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And if the Lord Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit as he worked on behalf of our salvation, how much more ought we be dependent on the Holy Spirit? And that means that we never, ever think of our own sanctification or our own work in ministry as something that we do for God, but it's something that the Holy Spirit does and uses us for God. You know, I don't go, you know, I need to make myself better. I need to make myself better. No, I say, Holy Spirit, have your way in my life. Transform me into the image of your Son. And do you know that every single act of real ministry is dependent on the Holy Spirit? Do you know that we have not even begun to minister to one another until we minister beyond our own capacities, beyond our own talents, beyond our own abilities? You know, we don't minister in accord with our own character. Because I know my character is flawed. No, I minister in the character of Christ who has redeemed me. He's made me a new creation in Christ. You know, it's a character that has been renovated by God. And, you know, what in the world can we do to raise people from spiritual death? What can we do to bind up the wounded? What can we do to save people? Nothing. But God, the Holy Spirit, can. As we minister, we must minister dependent upon him, because we cannot do it alone. And that's why it's wrong for us to think that, you know, if I just have a little enthusiasm, if you back my ministry, if you come out, you know, and you know, support it financially, that, oh, you know, this is going to make it happen. It's not necessarily the case. You know, that's why Josh and Amy's, their first request is prayer. Pray for us. Pray for us. Oh no, we are always dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and we can have a great desire for revival, and we can call the world to repent. We can do our best to give everything we can for the cause of his kingdom in this world, but none of it will matter, none of it, unless God himself determines to bring revival. No, we need to pray. We need to pray and that he will do it. We need to pray that he will do it here. We need to pray that he'll do it in our community, in our state, in our country, and in the world. Well, there has to be this dependence. And you know, I just began reading a book that Pastor Allen recommended called Transforming Prayer. I actually received it at the Shepherd's Conference. And I've just gotten through the first chapter. But what I've got out of it so far is this. And I think it's simple but profound. You know, it's talking about prayer, but it's talking about seeking his face, not his hand. Seeking who God is rather than what he can give. And the Lord was dependent, even in his ministry, and the Lord Jesus sought the Father's face, didn't he? The Lord Jesus was dependent even in his ministry, and will we be dependent? Will we give him everything that we can and then recognize that we must wait for his hand of blessing? Or are we just seeking the blessing, waiting for it? Or are we seeking the Father and saying, God, you pour out your Spirit on us. You change us. And if you change us, you'll change the world. And we need to seek him. And for us, in order to fulfill all righteousness, as Christ did, we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we see finally in verse 17, not only the Holy Spirit's provision for the Son, but the last element, the Father's proclamation of Christ's identity. The Father's proclamation of Christ's identity. God tells us who the Lord Jesus is in this passage. He tells us from heaven what heaven thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, you see the view of the Heavenly Father. You see what the Father thinks of the Son. And he says this, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You know, since the very beginning, since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, they've been looking for the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. You know, for 2,000 years, since the time of Abraham, they've been waiting for the one who would deliver Israel. And then they're there, and John is baptizing these people, and Jesus comes, and he gets baptized, and as they come up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends and lights on him. And then they hear this voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And at that point, those who are there are reminded of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. That says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel.'" As they're standing there and the Spirit descends, they hear a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And they're reminded of Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, they've been waiting for thousands of years for this time, and the Father says, "This is him. This is my Son, and this is my assessment of who he is." And we must remember that this is the work of God in the life of Christ, saying this is his Son. And as we work through the Gospels over the next few months and weeks, we must be reminded that this is what the Father thinks of him. Because what we're going to see over the next many months is that the Lord Jesus is despised, he's misunderstood, he's rejected, he's crucified, and dead and buried. And when we see the world today hating him or ignoring or thinking that he's crazy, we must remember that the Father does not see him that way. You know, the Father sees him as his beloved Son. And every time we see the world despise him, we ought to remember that the Father loves him. You know, as a parent, I have four children, and they're not so little anymore. But I remember when they were little and they would have friends or people that would treat them poorly and reject them. And, you know, sometimes I saw it happen, you know, in Hope Academy, and sometimes I saw it in the nursery, and sometimes I saw it in children's church. And at that time, you know, as a parent, you think, no, I want to protect. But it makes me, at that point, even in the rejection, it makes me love them even more. And even in Christ's rejection as the Messiah, we know that the Father's love is actually strengthened for a Son, if that is possible. You know, we know his love for the Son was perfect in every way. And any parent in this room knows what it's like to watch your child be despised. And any parent in this room knows what it is to love a child with all your heart, even though he is rejected by his friends. No, and every time we see the Lord Jesus Christ rejected by men, we have to remember what the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, the affection of a father is poured out on the Son. But brothers and sisters, let me say this. If you are in Christ, if you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father delights in you, just like he delights in the Son. For you have become brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are joined to him. And the Father delights in you. And, you know, this is one of the hardest things for us to even grasp. Do you believe that the Father says of you, "This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased"? No, we know we're not perfect like Christ, but we're perfect in Christ. We know that it's his righteousness we stand in, and that's the reason the Father can delight in us. No, but the Father delights in his children like that. And this passage also reminds us that we can be apathetic about Christ. You see, if the Father says, "This is my Son," then there are only two options. You either say, you know, "I reject him," or you must embrace him. You can't say, "Well, you know, that's good for you, but I'm going to get to heaven some other way." Because what the Father is saying is, "This is my only unique, my only begotten Son. He is the only way. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him." You know, this is the only one, his only unique. And he's the only way to the Father. We must reject him and perish, or we must embrace him and be adopted into his family. And for us, in order to fulfill all righteousness as Christ did, we need to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. We need to understand who we are in Christ, in our relationship with the Father through Him. Or, if you don't have a relationship, you need to know your condition without Him. And I want to finish with Ephesians chapter 1. If you would, just please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to let the words of Paul encourage us this morning as, you know, we are children of God. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14. Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Did He just give us a little bit? "You know, I'm going to give you a little bit of grace. I'm going to let you have a little bit, but if you mess up a little bit, I'm going to take it back." No, He lavished His grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Him, in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." Just as the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus Christ at His baptism, the Holy Spirit has sealed us, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now we see in this passage, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have been adopted as His children. We have been given redemption through His blood. We've been forgiven all our trespasses. His grace has been lavished upon us. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what comes in the future. And why? Why did He do this for us? Those last six words: to the praise of His glory. It wasn't anything in you and I. God didn't look down in the future and say, "Oh, you know what? They're going to be this good. This person's going to be good. This person's going to be bad. I'm going to choose this person, and I'm not going to choose this person." No, it was to the praise of His glory. God looked down throughout time and said, "This person's sinful and this person's sinful. I'm going to save this person to the praise of His glory." It's not because you and I have done anything good. No, it's because of His grace and His mercy. And the question I have for you, brothers and sisters, congregation, people that are here: have you embraced Him, or are you apathetic about Him? Are you holding Him at bay? Are you waiting for a more appropriate time? For the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Embrace the One that God the Father has identified as His Son, in whom He is well pleased. And these things will be true of you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before You today with grateful hearts for those of us who have been bought with a price, who have been redeemed by His blood. Father, I pray that for those that don't know You here, or that have not been adopted, Lord, that they would come to repentance, that you would grant them repentance that leads to life. Lord, as we stand here today, we stand simply in your grace. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your Son and his willingness to be humble and suffer on a cross for our sins. We thank you for his willingness to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who was poured out on him, but also on us, that we might live the life worthy of your calling. And we thank you for the love that the Father has for us as his children. In Jesus' name, amen.